And let's open up together to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. If you are joining us for the first time this morning, or the first time in a while, we are in the midst of a series where we are working our way through Paul's letter, the book of 1 Corinthians. And we have gone through the first several chapters. Today we come to a chapter, chapter 5, which if you've read before, you know that this chapter is a difficult chapter. It's a chapter that has, it's difficult in its content, just the subject matter is difficult. It's also difficult in its application. These aren't easy things to know how to apply in the life of the church. And so sometimes, I'm sure there are many churches that would just opt to, well, let's skip that chapter. We don't want to deal with that topic. Or in our personal reading, we might just avoid certain things. But as I was thinking about this earlier this morning, I thought about Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't say there, some scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, but he says all, which means even the tougher parts of scripture are important, they're profitable, and they are vital for our lives. So we're going to look at this chapter today, and we're going to explore its significance for our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be reading the whole thing. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we know that your word is living and it's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, there are so many areas of our lives where we are in daily need, vital need of your word to show us and instruct us how we are to live as your people. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that even this morning as we explore this text. We pray that you would show us your will and your way and your truth, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning, and the question is simple. How do you distinguish between a true church and a false church? How do you distinguish between a church that's faithful or that church that's unfaithful? I suppose it depends on who you ask. Some people might say, well, a true church is a church that has really good coffee, has really good music, and that has really short services. That's a true church right there, right? Well, I'm not so sure. You know, sometimes I think we determine whether a church is a good church based on pretty trivial criteria. What's interesting, though, is that historically, Reformed theologians have actually identified and said that there are some marks of a true church. There are some marks that identify a true church. A true church will, first of all, rightly preach God's word. Rightly preach God's word. In other words, true churches believe the doctrines that are taught in the scripture and proclaim and teach those doctrines. That's the first mark of a true church. Another mark of a true church is that true churches rightly administer the sacraments. God did not just give us his word, but he also gave us his sacraments, the Lord's Supper to teach us and to edify us. He gave us baptism and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so true churches don't just rightly teach and preach the word, but they rightly administer the sacraments. Now, if I just stopped there, probably nobody would have an argument with me, because that seems pretty non-controversial, doesn't it? But historically, Reformed theologians have said there's a third mark of the church that we often forget about and have a much more difficult time embracing, and that is that true churches practice biblical discipline. Here's how our EPC Essentials statement puts it. This is our EPC Essentials and says this about the church. The true church is composed of all persons who, through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, are united together in the body of Christ. The church finds her visible yet imperfect expression in local congregations where the word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered in their integrity, where scriptural discipline is practiced, and where loving fellowship is maintained. So there again, we see this idea of scriptural discipline. Whatever that means, we're told that that is somehow part of what the true church is. Now, here's where people struggle, and this is a stumbling block, because when many people hear the word discipline, or especially church discipline, they immediately conjures up a lot of negative images of judgmentalism or self-righteousness or legalism. And so many people think, well, why should the church be in the business of talking about this subject of discipline at all? I mean, isn't faith a personal thing? And if faith is a personal thing, then why should the church have any business here? There's an author by the name of Jonathan Lehman who has written extensively on this, and I think he provides some really helpful perspective here. Here's what he said in one of his articles. He said, what would you think of a coach who instructs his players but never drills them? Or a math teacher who explains the lesson but never corrects their students' mistakes? Or a doctor who talks about health but ignores cancer? You would probably say that all of them are doing half their job. Athletic training requires instructing and drilling. Teaching requires explaining and correcting. Doctoring requires encouraging health and fighting disease, right? Okay, well, what would you think about a church that teaches and disciples but doesn't practice church discipline? Does that make sense to you? I assume it makes sense to many churches because every church teaches and disciples, but so few practice church discipline. The problem is making disciples without discipline makes as much sense as a doctor who ignores tumors. Interesting thought, isn't it? Now, most of us, I think, understand that discipline as a general category is a normal part of life, and it's a healthy part of life. Loving parents practice discipline with their children. I think most of us would grant that. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines his children whom he loves, and that's part of his love for them. And so the question I find myself asking is, if this is true, then why wouldn't that also apply to the body of Christ or the community of faith? The passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 5 today, which is a difficult passage, is really a passage that's about this subject of discipline in God's church. And even though this is a very specific case, and even a very severe case, it provides us with an opportunity to step back and understand this topic more broadly. What is it all about, and how does it work, and why does it apply to God's church in the first place? So let's do that together. And the first thing I want to ask is, what is the nature of church discipline? The nature of church discipline. First thing you have to understand and talk about what the nature of church discipline is, there's two types of church discipline. One type of discipline is what you might call formative discipline. And formative discipline is simply when we form a person's character through teaching or instruction. You know, many people don't realize this, but the word for teaching, the Greek word for teaching that you find in the Bible, could just as easily be translated as discipline. And that's because in the ancient world, teaching was understood to be a form of discipline. When we teach and disciple people, we are disciplining them. When we teach one another, we're disciplining one another. We're forming one another in the faith. We're teaching one another what it means to be followers of Christ. That's formative discipline. And this is really the primary type of discipline that we practice in the church. 95% of what we do when it comes to discipling children, youth, and adults is we are disciplining one another, we're teaching one another, we're forming one another to become more like Jesus. Part of the mission statement of Highview is to disciple God's family to Christ-like maturity. That's part of our mission statement. And really what we're talking about there is formative discipline. We're training one another to become more like Jesus. So this is the primary type of discipline that we practice. But there's another type of discipline, which is probably the one you think of when you hear the word discipline, and that's what we might call corrective discipline. Corrective discipline is when we correct one another as disciples by confronting errors or sins in one another's lives. Now, most of us know that corrective discipline is an important part of life. You know, we all recognize that corrective discipline is important to have a healthy family. But where we stumble is we have a hard time accepting that that might not also be true within the church body. But ask yourself this question this morning. If you are willing to acknowledge that corrective discipline is part, an integral part of a healthy family, and I doubt that anyone would have an argument with me on that. If that is true, then why wouldn't corrective discipline also be integral to a healthy spiritual family? It seems that if one is true, then the principle must be true when it comes to the church as well. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the Bible commands us to practice that. So what does the Bible say about this, the process of discipline? We're talking about the nature of church discipline. What does the Bible say about the process of it? Well, the place where this is most clearly laid out is in Matthew chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to focus on Matthew 18 this morning because we're studying 1 Corinthians 5, but you have to understand Matthew 18 to really get the background for 1 Corinthians 5. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says that when there is someone who needs to be confronted about something, there's someone who has sinned or is doing something destructive to themselves or to others in the church, he says that there's basically four steps to addressing that issue. Step number one is that if someone sins against you, he says, go and confront them one-on-one in private. You as a believer should go and confront a person one-on-one and in private. Now, you have to use some judgment here because not all sins in our lives are worth confronting. We are not, our calling is not to be the moral police of everyone else's behavior. Like, I'm walking around with a pair of binoculars just waiting to see who I'm going to call out today. You know, that's not what he's saying here. Not all sins are worth confronting. And we have to be prudent because there are some times when it's proper and appropriate to overlook an offense. There are some times when it's proper and appropriate to recognize that people are at different levels of spiritual maturity and they have some growing to do and some things they need to figure out on their own. So it's not always proper to confront an offense. A couple of good questions we should ask ourselves if we're praying about that is, number one, what's my motivation? Am I confronting this person about something out of love and concern for them and genuine love? Or am I doing this for some other impure motive in my heart? That's one question we should always be asking ourselves. Second question we should ask is this person causing significant spiritual harm to themselves or to others in the body of Christ? If the answer to that is no, or it's unclear, then we should probably step back and do some more praying. If the answer is yes, then it very well might be appropriate. But the first step, Jesus says, is always confronting someone about something one-on-one and in private. Step two is that Jesus says if that person does not respond to this situation, then we are to take one or two others along with us to confront that. And I think most of us see why that's a logical step. Sometimes in our lives, we may not respond to one person telling us something, but if two or three people say it, all of a sudden we say, wow, maybe I should think about this. Maybe I do have some adjusting that I need to do in my life. Now, it's worth stopping here and to say 99% of corrective discipline in the church falls under those first two steps. Probably 99% of the problems we face as believers when we need to correct one another are solved within those first two steps. A believer comes to me and says, Stephen, I want to talk to you about something that I'm concerned about in your life, and I either respond to that or respond with one or two others. Usually that solves the problem. But there are some cases and rare occasions when it doesn't and where something's serious enough that it still needs to be addressed. So Jesus says, step three, if a person still does not respond, he says it should be brought to the attention of the wider church body. And usually that's understood to refer to leadership or elders, that kind of thing. And then finally, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if a person still does not respond and is engaged in serious, unrepentant sin, that person should be removed from the church. Now, that's this framework in Matthew 18. The reason that's helpful to understand is because when you come to 1 Corinthians 5, you see that Paul is addressing a particular case of church discipline. This is a case where a man in the church was involved in serious sexual sin. He was in a relationship with his father's wife. It's not clear whether this is his mother or his stepmother, but in any case, it's a serious sexual sin. And Paul's angry not only because of that sin, but he's even more angry because the church wasn't doing anything about it. The church was basically just saying, well, this is no big deal. And so look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." This is a case where apparently the sin was so serious and the unrepentance was so blatant that fourth step was required, which was removing that person from the church. That's the nature of church discipline. This is kind of gives you a framework for what we're talking about. But I think we need to step back and secondly, look at this from a different aspect and ask, why is church discipline even needed? Why is it important? So let me talk a minute about the necessity of church discipline, because many people might ask, well, I see what it is, but why is it needed? In this chapter, Paul doesn't just give instructions for church discipline, but he gives some reasons why it's important. And let me give you four of them. First of all, very simple, is the mandate of Scripture. We are called to practice corrective discipline because the Bible instructs us to do that. You can see it in Matthew 18. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 5. But there are many other places as well. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Notice it's always aimed toward restoration and doing this in a spirit of gentleness, not out of mean-spiritedness, but trying to restore people. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Those are just a couple of examples of the many, many, many that we could look at where the Bible talks about corrective discipline. So the mandate of Scripture is one reason why this is necessary. The second reason is the health of the church. One of the reasons we practice corrective discipline in churches, or we're called to, is because there are some sins which, if left unaddressed, will have a negative impact on the rest of the church body. In verse 6 of this 1 Corinthians 5 today, Paul says this. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Paul's using the image of leaven or yeast in dough and how you have leaven or yeast in dough. What does it do? It spreads throughout. It expands throughout the dough. And he's saying there's a similar parallel there to certain sin, if left unaddressed in the church, can actually have a spreading impact on the rest of the church body. And so he says that in those cases, it needs to be corrected, or in very extreme cases, it might need to be removed. But the health of the church is another reason. A third reason why it's necessary is the welfare of believers. One of the reasons that we practice corrective discipline is out of love for one another. If you know someone who is engaged in destructive behavior, what's the most loving thing that you can do for that person? I mean, put aside the church for a minute and just think about your personal life. If you have a friend or a family member who is engaged in seriously self-destructive behavior, what's the most loving thing you could do for that person? Is it to just turn a blind eye to it and say, well, I don't want to have an uncomfortable conversation? Is that a loving thing to do? That's the opposite of love. I mean, the most loving thing you could do in that situation is to go to them and say, listen, I really care about you and I'm concerned about some of the things that I see happening in your life. I want to see you have be in a healthier place and not go down this path that's going to lead towards just brokenness and destruction. So we practice this out of love for one another. I don't know about you, but I know in my life, I want people who are looking out for me, who are going to watch out for me so that listen, I know, because I'm a sinner, just as we are all sinners, that I'm prone to wandering. I'm prone to errors in my life. Therefore, I don't just want people in my life who are going to look out for me and who are going to offer me correction and guidance if I need it. I don't just want that. I need that so that I can make sure that I'm staying on track in my walk with Christ. The aim of corrective discipline is always restoration. We want to see people turn to God's good design for their lives. And this explains what Paul says in verses 4 and 5 this morning. Here's what he says. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, when Paul says deliver this man over to Satan, that's a really confusing verse there. But what I think he's doing is he's using an expression to talk about removing someone from the church. Leon Morris, who is a biblical commentator, he said this about these verses. He said, this idea underlying this is that outside the church is the sphere of Satan. To be expelled from the church accordingly is to be delivered over into that region where Satan holds sway. It is a very forcible expression for the loss of all Christian privileges. So Paul says to remove this man from the church, but notice the reason he gives why. Here's what he says, verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, Paul's hope is that this man would come to his senses, that the removal of from the church would be like just a bucket of ice water over his head and wake him up and he'd come to his senses so that he would repent and then would be restored. And by the way, Scripture makes clear that if someone repents of sin, that we are obligated to offer forgiveness and restoration to them. So the aim is always restoration. And the welfare of individual believers is yet another reason why it's important. But let me give you one more reason, a fourth reason why this is necessary, and that's the witness of the church itself. When the church fails to address serious sin among its own members, that reflects poorly on the body of Christ, and it reflects poorly on Christ himself. It damages and compromises the witness of the church. I think every single person here knows this to be true. You've all read articles about a church that had some serious sin going on, and nobody either wanted to confront it or was too embarrassed to confront it, and so they just kind of tried to sweep it under the rug and not say anything about it. And how well does that end up working out? The answer is that never works out well. And it doesn't just not work out well because it's impractical. It doesn't work out well because it's not biblical. The church is not a community of people that is called to just turn a blind eye towards sin or take sin trivially. We are a community of sinners. We're not perfect. Even the EPC Essentials statement said it's a gathered community of imperfect people. So no one's claiming to be perfect in the community of faith. But we are a community that's supposed to take serious sin seriously and not turn a blind eye to it. And when the church refuses to do that or fails to do that, it compromises our witness to the world. Paul says in verses 1 and 2 here, if you read this again, he says he's talking to the Corinthians, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. See, Paul's chastising them because they're tolerating sin that wouldn't have even been tolerated in the non-believing world in his day. The church lived during a time and a place that was, the surrounding culture was much, much more lenient when it came to sexual practices. I mean, they would have tolerated lots of things that the church never would have tolerated. But in this case, Paul says, what's going on in your congregation to the Corinthians is something not even the outside world would tolerate, and yet you're tolerating it. And by doing so, you're compromising the witness of the church. You're tarnishing the reputation of the church, and you're bringing a tarnished reputation to Jesus Christ himself. Again, the church is not a place that's free from sin, but it is a place where we are called to take holiness seriously. And we are called to lovingly practice these things. So, talked a little bit about the nature of discipline in God's church. We talk about the necessity of discipline in God's church. But I want to focus on one final thing this morning that Paul addresses at the very end of this passage. And this is a very relevant point for our church today. Not Highview specifically, but our church as a whole in America, in the United States. At the end of this passage, Paul talks about the scope of church discipline. And what he says essentially is that discipline in God's church, correction in God's church, is supposed to be focused on insiders and not outsiders. Look at what he says in verse 9 through 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Those are tough words. Interesting here that he talks about the role of judgment in the community of faith. You often hear it said very simply, well, Jesus says not to judge, and so Christians are never called to judge. Well, that's an oversimplification. Jesus warned against judgmentalism, and yes, there are many cases where we are called not to be judgmental people. But there's another sense in which the church is called to make judgments. Individual believers are called to make judgment calls about right versus wrong, about truth versus error. And so it's an oversimplification to say that there's never any room for judgment in the life of a Christian. It's just certain types of judgment. Paul's primary point here is that it's not the church's job to judge non-believers, outsiders. When he talks about outsiders, he's talking about those outside the church, non-believers. He says it's not the church's primary job to judge or to try to correct those people. Why not? The answer is really simple. They don't claim to follow Jesus. They don't desire to follow Jesus. So why would we expect them to follow the commands of Jesus? Trying to correct somebody who's an outsider or a non-believer and telling them, why aren't you following the commands of Jesus? They don't even want to follow the commands or desire to follow the commands of Jesus in the first place. So the Bible says outsiders don't need to be corrected or judged in that sense. They need to be evangelized. They need to receive the gospel. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's only when a person accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior that they will begin to desire to follow his commands. Before that point, they don't have any desire to, and they don't claim to. So what's the point of correcting or trying to judge someone who doesn't claim to follow his commands in the first place? But Paul does say that there is a proper form of correction and there's a proper form of judgment, and that's supposed to be focused on insiders. He says, even in some cases, that we are to separate ourselves from insiders who are engaged in serious and unrepentant sin. The key word there being unrepentant. If a person repents of sin, then we're always obligated to forgive. But if in the case of serious unrepentant sin, when it's someone who, he says, bears the name of brother or sister, someone who calls themselves a Christian, we are called to exercise corrective discipline. Why? Because the answer, again, is simple. This is a person who claims to represent Jesus. This is a person who should know better, who claims to represent Christ. And if we fail to address that, then we are tacitly approving of that sin or as suggesting that the church approves of that sin and, again, can bring bad reputation upon the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an incredibly significant point for churches today. And I'm going to tell you why. All too often, I think the church, especially in the United States, has actually done the exact opposite of what Paul instructs here. Very often in the United States, churches have become consumed with casting judgment upon outsiders and railing against unbelievers or the world out there or the culture who doesn't know Christ and isn't following Christ, and we rail against the outsiders. Meanwhile, we sort of turn a blind eye towards sin among insiders because we say, well, they're Christian. I don't want to have an uncomfortable conversation. I'll just, whatever. But notice that's the exact opposite of what Paul says to do here. We're judging outsiders, turning a blind eye to insiders. Paul says, no. Your judgment, God judges outsiders. That's not your concern. The church's concern is accountability within the body of Christ, because that is the people who claim to represent Christ and who we are obligated as members of God's church to hold one another accountable. So in many ways, I think we need Paul's words today because we've done the exact opposite in many of our churches. And we need to take sin seriously among those who are the redeemed. Meanwhile, we reach out to the unredeemed with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and begin to desire to follow his commands. You know, this really brings us to the heart of the matter. At the end of the day, this whole concept, even though it may make us uncomfortable, is rooted in the cross. It's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul talks about in verse 7 of this passage today, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's a great verse to meditate on as you go into this Easter week. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why does he remind us of that? Well, part of the reason I think we're reminded of that is because Christ was sacrificed so that we would no longer have to be slaves to sin. Christ was sacrificed so that we could be set free from that and begin to live in newness of life. And Paul says in Romans 6:2, he says, how can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Jesus was sacrificed so that we wouldn't have to walk in sin. And therefore, for a person to simultaneously say, I'm a follower of Jesus, he is my Lord, and to walk unrepentantly in serious sin is to actually deny the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel says, no, you've been set free from sin. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but it means the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of continuing to die to myself daily and to say, I know I'm a sinner and I know I still stumble, but I'm going to continually repent of my sin, knowing that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And to not repent and to say I have no need for repentance when it comes to things that God's word make clear are not his desire is to suggest that I am not in need of the grace that the gospel offers. It's to deny the gospel itself. Part of the good news of the gospel is that when God gives us himself, he also gives us one another. He gives us the body of Christ. The church is here for our spiritual growth and maturity. And you know, as I said earlier, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, if you're honest with yourself, we know deep down that we are prone to wander. Always think of the great hymn, Come Thou Fount, which says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's my natural human state, I'm prone to wandering. And therefore, at the end of the day, I recognize that I need people, I need brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to look out for my welfare, who are going to see like that if I'm going off the path, I would want someone to say, Stephen, I'm concerned about you, and to come to me out of love and in a spirit of gentleness to say, I want you to remain on track with what God desires for your life. That's what Christian love looks like. That's what Christian love is about. And if we fail to do that, if we ignore that, then I don't think we are fulfilling our duty as Christians in the body of Christ. We need the biblical discipline of brothers and sisters who will remind us of the good news of the gospel. And by practicing godly discipline, we're not just protecting each other, but we're protecting the church of Jesus Christ. And we're protecting the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ among a watching world. Protecting the name and the reputation of the one who died on the cross as our Passover lamb, so that we could be washed by his blood. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for that truth, which is so clear in the scriptures, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What good news, Lord. We know we don't deserve your grace, and we know that we gather here even today as a community of sinners who are in need of your grace. No one here can claim to be without sin, Lord, for we are all in need of your grace daily. Help us to remember that so that we would never look upon one another in any self-righteous manner, but we would remember that we are all saved totally and completely, 100% by the blood of Jesus Christ and by nothing else. Lord, we recognize that you have saved us from our sin, but you've also saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is to live as your people, called to grow in holiness all the days of our lives, and we are called to love one another. We are called to serve one another. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And yes, Lord, you even call us to correct one another in times and places where we need correction. And each one of us needs godly correction at different points in our lives. So, Lord, help us to live out your instructions when it comes to being a people who take seriously the need for discipline in our lives. Help us as a church to walk with integrity, to bear witness to you with integrity, and to care deeply for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we cannot do this of our own wisdom. We need to rely upon you in prayer every step of the way, for we know that we are so prone to errors. And so we pray for your help each day as we seek to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.